you would, to 2 Timothy 3. We've been dealing with how we got the Bible. I think this is a study that's important for us. We've been dealing with this for the past several weeks. I think this is week number 5. A couple of days ago, I was looking at some excerpts on the internet from the Oprah Winfrey Show. Don Curtis was on her show. He's a New Age promoter. And this was his statement. He said, "No one really knows, through the filter of translation down through the ages, what the Bible really says. Most of it, and reincarnation, was thrown out in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea." Oprah responds, he looks at her, she responds, "Right." So here you have millions and millions and millions of people who hear this pseudo-scholarship, because this is no scholarship at all, that claims reincarnation was thrown out, that was a so-called belief that certain books were rejected because they taught that. But that's the kind of stuff I hear more and more frequently. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to teach on this subject. Brother Nick called. I'm sorry I didn't call you back, brother, but I did get your message. I was cutting grass. I'm sorry. But Nick called. He left a message on my machine. "Brother Rusty, I was listening to somebody on one of these call-in shows, and the guy was talking about Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. The guy said that those verses don't belong in the Bible, that they were not in the original. They're not in the original manuscripts, Mark 16, 9 through 20. And he said, "I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. And unfortunately, brother, I didn't get to call you back. So I'll give you my thoughts tonight, if that's all right." But this is the kind of stuff that you hear more and more frequently. People who say the Bible's been translated so many times that you don't know whether what we have today is really accurate or not. Because everybody's got, you know, through the multiple translations and down through the centuries, it's been changed and so on and so forth. Certain books were voted out. I heard one fella who said that you might not know it, but there were certain books that didn't get included in the Bible because of one vote. One vote. It's the stupidest. It's the stupidest thing that I've ever heard. Some of the, you know, so-called scholarship, pseudo-scholarship. The fact of the matter is, as we've been saying over the past 5 weeks, we can trust our Bible. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. We have here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out. It is God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every bit of it is profitable. The question is, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, do we have all of the Scripture? And are there books that did not get included, like some of the so-called pseudo, I call them pseudo-scholars, they say. What about some of the books? We're going to talk about these in the next week. I don't really want to deal with them tonight, but books like the Book of Jasher, the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and so forth. There's quite a number of books. You might be surprised how many that the Bible actually mentions, but these books are not included in the Bible. How is it? What was it that the people of God did in order to discern what was God's word from what wasn't God's word? Because don't think that these books were the only books out there. We've been dealing with the Old Testament scriptures, so that's what our emphasis is going to be on tonight. But were there certain criteria? Were there certain things that they would look at to determine if a book was authoritative, if it carried divine inspiration, or were there other things that would disqualify certain books from being included in what we call the canon of Scripture. Remember, canon simply means the rule. A canon was the ruler, the measuring rod. And when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the authoritative Scriptures, all the books that are included in our Bible. What were the characteristics that would determine whether a book carried divine authority or whether it was merely the product of human wisdom? Maybe some men thought this, some certain books up. Or how could the people of God tell? Well, there were five basic criteria, and I want to give you those tonight. Don't think of them as something that they sat down with and went through with each of the books that they were considering, because that's not how it worked. It's just that these criteria, that the Bible books, the books that were divinely inspired, met these criteria. First of all, is the book authoritative? Is it authoritative? Now, this was an important criteria. Did it claim to be of God? Did it claim divine authority? That was test number one. That's an important one. Secondly, is the book prophetic? Prophetic in the sense, who wrote this book? That was very important. The author was important. Number three, is it authentic? Authentic in the sense that does the book speak the truth? Does it tell the truth? Is it consistent with the rest of the divine revelation? Are there inconsistencies? Is it introducing new doctrines? Or is it consistent with the rest of the divine revelation? That's a very important criteria. Is it authentic? Number four, is it dynamic? Dynamic in this sense, does it possess life-transforming power? You see, books that were divinely inspired possess a dynamic that transforms human life. Books that are merely human, you know, they can be encouraging, they can make you laugh, they can even make you cry, but they don't possess what they call this dynamic that transforms human life. So this was another criteria. Does it possess the life-transforming power of God? And the final test was the book received by the people of God to whom it was written? Was it received by the people of God to whom it was written as the Word of God? Do the people of God recognize its authority? Now, I want to go over these with you tonight, these five criteria, and look at each of these in a little bit more detail, because this will help us to understand what we perceive, what the people of God recognize as a book with divine authority. Because people are going to ask you, why isn't the Apocrypha included in your Bible? Why weren't those books accepted? The Roman Catholic Church accepts them. Why don't you Protestants accept them? Or what about some of the pseudepigraphal books? Like if you watch the History Channel or Discovery or any of those other channels that are owned by a left-wing, liberal-leaning, anti-Christ element, they're always promoting the so-called lost books of the Bible. Why wasn't the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of the Aquarian Gospel, or the Gospel of Bartholomew, and all of these other? Why weren't these included? You see, these were kicked out of the Bible. These were books kicked out of the Bible. Why were they kicked out? Because they didn't want you to know what they said. Well, again, that sort of foolishness only reveals that they didn't know the truth. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, so that you aren't moved by these foolish, ridiculous statements, and you can shrug your shoulders at such nonsense and be equipped to refute them. All right, let's talk first of all. We said that one of the first criteria was the authority of a book. Does it claim divine authority? Now, let me show you what we talk about when we say a book claims divine authority. Look with me over to Isaiah. We're going to just look at a few places, but Isaiah 38. We'll look at a few in Isaiah, a few in Jeremiah. We could look throughout the Old Testament, because that's what we're dealing with mostly right now, is the Old Testament. But We could look throughout the Old Testament. You'll see these statements repeatedly. Does the book claim to be of God? Does it claim divine authority? Each book of the Bible, each book that's included in your Bible, each book included in your Bible, each book, okay, this is important, each book in some way or another lays claim to divine authority, that it is, this is of God, this is God speaking to us. Either it's going to say, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying, always there is this divine pronouncement. There it is. It's instructing the believers, telling them what to do. In some way or other, divine authority is conveyed. Sometimes it's a historical record of what God has done, how God has moved, or how he has spoken. If a book lacked this element of divine authority, it was rejected. It would not be accepted. But we'll look at a couple of passages. Isaiah 38, verse 4. Isaiah says, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying. Now, the point that I'm making here is that you're going to read this sort of thing over and over and over throughout the books of the Bible. That it was the word of the Lord that came to them, saying. It wasn't their imagination. It wasn't something that they thought up. It wasn't the product of their minds. But the word of the Lord came to them, excuse me, and they conveyed it in one way or another. In chapter 39, we'll see something similar. In verse 5, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, here's my opinion on the matter. That's not what he said, huh? He said, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And he's going to convey God's word. This is God's word, not my opinion. We didn't sit down and figure out what would be the best course of action here. Hear the word of the Lord, divine authority. Verse 8, he says, the grass withers, Verse 8 of chapter 39, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 39, verse 8, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He recognized it's the word of God. And chapter 40 and verse 8 says, the word of our Lord shall stand forever. It endures forever. It continues forever. Other things may fade, but God's word remains. In Jeremiah, let's look to chapter 1, and we'll see this element of divine authority again. This is all I'm pointing out, that the books of the Bible, each and every one, in some way, manner, shape, or form, lays claim to divine authority. Chapter 1 and verse 2, this speaks of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. So the word of the Lord came to him. What he's going to convey is not his opinion, but verse 4 says, then the word of the Lord came unto me. This is God's word. Saying, then he goes down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and so on. But we see this throughout Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets. In fact, in one way, manner, shape, or form, every book of the Bible lays claim to this divine authority. So, if books lacked this claim, if they lack this claim, then they were not considered as authoritative. And when you read, as we will do probably next week, about the book of Jasher and other books like that, perhaps that's why they were never preserved. They were not considered to be authoritative. They didn't convey that divine authority. There were some books that were challenged by some for a brief period of time as to their divine authority, but finally they were accepted by everyone into the canon of Scripture, such as the book of Esther. There were some questions by some, but it wasn't until it was obvious to everybody and undeniable that the pronouncements and protection of the Lord was evident and irrefutable in the book, so it was accepted into the Jewish canon. The fact that some books were acknowledged slower than others or later than others only proves that the believers were very discerning, very discriminating. They did not consider a book authoritative unless it was. And remember, they were not the determining factor. They didn't determine inspiration. God determined inspiration. God inspired the books. All they could do was recognize it. Y'all with me? The second criteria I wanted to mention was the prophetic authorship of a book. And I'm going to read a passage over in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can turn here if you like, or 2 Peter 1. I want to read beginning in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You can't just take the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say. It says what it says. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And that's important for us to recognize. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were carried along, as the Bible says. This is the element of divine inspiration. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Spake and wrote. The Holy Spirit anointed as God's prophets, and they spoke God's word and wrote God's word, recorded God's word. Every author of a Bible book had a prophetic gift or a prophetic function, even if he wasn't a prophet by occupation. The Bible tells us that God spoke in old times by the prophets. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in a variety of ways through the prophets, in different times and different ways, but he spoke through the prophets. He conveyed his word to mankind through the prophets. So we have this element of prophetic authorship involved. In the New Testament, we have God speaking to us through his apostles. The apostles wrote the books of the New Testament. Galatians 1, Paul said that his books should be accepted because it came from no man, but it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. His book was apostolic. It was from a God-appointed spokesman, a God-appointed apostle. In fact, I want to read another passage over here. Look at this. Look with me over to 2 Thessalonians. I want to read a passage over here. We're going to look at a couple of verses. You know, there were books that tried to come across as authoritative, but the apostle said you need to be discerning. You need to check it out. Don't believe it just because it lays claim to authority. Books that did not come from prophetic or apostolic authority, those books were rejected just by the virtue of their authorship. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at this warning that Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. He's telling the church here, if you get a letter, now letters, that's what we have in our epistles. Our epistles are actually letters. So if you get an epistle and it pretends to be from us, but it conveys a wrong message, you know, in this case he's saying that the day of Christ has actually already come, that it's already passed. He says, look, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Let no man deceive you by any means. So the church was responsible to be discerning. You know, God still expects us to be discerning, to check things out, to check it out with the Scriptures, to check out what we hear with the Scriptures. None of us can afford to be blind followers. None of us. That means that whoever it is that you listen to that's teaching in the sense, you know, spiritual teachers and guides and pastors and prophets, no matter who they are, you have to make sure that you're following the Scripture and not a man. And if the man's preaching the Word, then you can run with him. But if the man deviates from the Word, your responsibility is to stay with the Word. Your responsibility is to stay with the Scripture. That means you have to be discerning. Yes, sir. In Ezekiel. Amen. Amen. My point here, yeah, go ahead, brother.
These books were written over 1,500 years,
right? Old and New Testament, yeah, a period of about 1,500 years.
When did the process of acceptance begin? Was this an ongoing process?
Yes.
It was
always ongoing. Okay. And in the Old Testament, when Moses wrote, those books were immediately received as from God. They were included in the side of the ark. So right from the get-go. And then as others wrote, Joshua wrote after that, his books were considered authoritative. And then Samuel and so on down the line, and the various prophets. And Jeremiah told them to write these words in a book. And Isaiah, here's the word of the Lord. And so the books were written, considered right from the beginning, this authoritative God's Word, collected. And we're going to talk a little bit about the process in a few minutes. In fact, I'm going to pass out some handouts here in just a few minutes to help us get an idea. Because we're talking about the Old Testament right now. I'm going to deal with the New Testament in the weeks ahead. The important thing is for us to recognize that who wrote a book was a very vital question as to whether or not it would be even considered as conveying divine authority. Was the author definitely a spokesman for God? Was the author a prophet, or in the case of the New Testament, an apostle, or one of the immediate associates of the apostles? You know, like Mark or Luke. Otherwise, these books would not even be considered. They wouldn't even be given a second look. There were a lot of books too that were claiming to be written by apostles, but were exposed immediately as fraudulent. Many of them didn't come until centuries later, but after the apostles' deaths. All right, a third criteria we're looking at is the authenticity of the book. Is a book authentic? Is it accurate? Is it true to the message of the rest of the Scripture? Does it contain factual errors? Does it contain doctrinal errors or historical errors? If so, it was rejected. Was the book, did it convey authenticity? Was it accurate? Because, you know, God doesn't give us error. If it's God's word, then it's truth. And if it's God's word, it's going to go right along with everything else God has said. This is the amazing thing about this Bible that you hold, because you have some 40 different authors writing over a period of almost 1,500 years, and they didn't collaborate. It's not like they got together and they said, let's work on, what are you going to say? And here's what I'm going to say. And let's make sure it all blends together because we don't want to contradict one another. That didn't happen. These books were written on three different continents. Almost 40 different authors. Over a period of almost 1,500 years. And yet, from beginning to end, it's a supernatural continuance, consistency, accuracy, historical accuracy, no doctrinal error, and any apparent contradictions can be immediately explained by just a little bit of investigation. So when people say the Bible's full of contradictions, they really don't know what they're talking about. Because any investigation at all, even the slightest amount of investigation, reveals that there are whatever appears to be contradictions are in fact not contradictions. You know, some books, people had some questions about, like the book of James. Some questioned whether or not it contradicted everything else Paul said. You know, here's James writing a book about, you know, here you see a man's not justified by faith alone, but also by works. Whereas Paul, you know, all of his writing, he's talking about justification by faith, by grace through faith. So some said, look, this seems to be a little contradiction, but when you actually see the message of James, that James is simply saying the same thing John said in 1 John, when John said, look, it's not a man who says he's righteous that's righteous, but he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So that's John's message. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's what James' message is too. James' message, if you have faith, show it to me. How can you show me faith except by what you do? That's the only thing, it's the way you live that reveals faith. It's not just saying, I have faith, then you live like the devil. You don't have faith. He says, show me your faith. So man's justified by his works, James said, in the sense that our actions reveal our faith. You can say you believe in God, you can say you pray, but unless you live like a child of God, you're not a child of God. That's, amen. Yes, sir. Books like what? Oh, you mean some of the spurious books? Judas, the book of Judas would fall into the category of pseudepigraphal books, and we'll talk about that too. Pseudo meaning false. Excuse me. These were books that had false authorship. Actually, I think it means false. False writing. But a lot of books claimed to be written by apostles. They were written hundreds of years after the apostles were dead. And but they used the apostles' name on them. Like they said, this is the Gospel of Thomas. This is the Gospel of Bartholomew. This is the Gospel of Judas. They were written hundreds of years later. They were written, many of them, on Gnostic in their doctrine. They contradict many things the Bible says. Some of it is ludicrous. Some of it contains magic. So, thank you, dear. They were never accepted. The pseudepigraphal books were never accepted by the church. Never, ever. They were very well known. That's right. That's a good point. They were very well known. They weren't secret or hidden. Everybody knew that they were trying to circulate them around, trying to infiltrate them into the church, but the church never accepted the pseudepigraphal books. But the authorship was a very important factor. And look, if a book contained doctrinal error, it would not be considered, not for a moment. That's one of the reasons why the apocryphal books were rejected. Either there was no claim for divine inspiration, even though some of them have some historical merit, like 1 Maccabees in particular, a very interesting historical account, but not considered divinely inspired, not possessing the dynamic to transform lives, not considered to possess divine authority, not to, written by a prophet or someone who is acting as a spokesman for God. So, and then you have other books that contained obvious error, obvious doctrinal error, like Tobit with magic and so forth. You know, you burn a fish liver and cast out a demon with the smoke and you know, fanciful accounts, a little bit of magic involved, and other books where they get the basis for things like purgatory and prayers for the dead and so on. So these books that contradicted the Bible, contradicted the the testimony of the prophets and the spokesmen for God, if they had these doctrinal deviations, they were rejected. They were not considered at any time. So, also, if they contained inaccuracies, like if they had factual errors or historical errors, because some of the books that claimed to have been that claimed inspiration had obvious errors in them that would cause them to reject them right away. So then you have other factors like the book of Jude. Jude, for a while, had some people who questioned it because of a quotation in there of a pseudepigraphal book, the book of Enoch, which could have been really a quotation from a saying, from a well-known poet. It's alleged by some that it was a quotation from a pseudepigraphal book, but that alone doesn't disqualify the book of Jude, nor does it give any kind of credence to the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. You have to remember, Paul quoted heathen poets. In fact, he Acts 17:28, Titus 1:12, he quotes heathen poets, but that didn't mean that the heathen poets were inspired. He just quoted them to make a point. It would be like if you quoted the words of a popular song, or you quote a Geritol commercial. If you've got your health, you've got just about everything. You quote the Geritol. You remember the Geritol commercial? Hey, there's a lot of truth in that. If you've got your health, you've got just about everything. but hey, if you quote something like that, that doesn't mean that Geritol was inspired. Or that even that saying was inspired. You're just making a point. Y'all follow? You're just making a point. I heard a preacher one time years and years ago quoted from the Beatles, and I don't even remember what song it was anymore, but he quoted a song from the Beatles and he talked about how they were inspired. But of course, they certainly weren't. They weren't inspired by God, especially when they're telling people to sing Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, and all that kind of nonsense. But so if Paul quoted from the heathen poets, which he did, or if Jude quoted from the apocryphal book of Enoch, he was making a point. He's certainly not giving divine credence to the particular book. All right, the fourth principle was that of the dynamic nature of a book. This is the life transforming test. The Word of God conveys the power of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God possesses, it conveys divine power. The Word of God convicts us of sin. The Word of God pierces us, probes us, examines us, changes us. Jesus spoke of this particular element, this dynamic element that the Word of God says. He says, "Now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you." He said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth has that power. The truth has this dynamic to transform lives, to change us, to deliver us, to clean up our minds that are befuddled and confused. And if we will hearken to the Word of God, it possesses this power, this life-transforming power. So that's what the Bible does. That's what the Word of God does. It liberates. It changes. And then the fifth criteria was the acceptance of a book. God's people recognized God's Word. If a book was written to a particular people, did they recognize it as possessing divine authority? Did they acknowledge it? What was their reception of the book? Here's what Jesus says, John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice." The point here is that God's people recognize God's word. God's people recognize God's word. Jesus reveals this principle. When a book was received by the people of God to whom it was written as the word of God, then its canonicity or its authority was established. John 8:47, Jesus said this, "He that is of God heareth God's words." You know it when you hear it. And if you're discerning, you also know that ain't God's word when you hear it. Our problem in America, you know, one of our many problems, but our problem in the American church is that we have become people followers. Or let's say this, we follow superstars. We are men followers. We make heroes out of certain men, and we follow them no matter what they say. And we don't discern their message. We just applaud. If they say something that sounds great, we just applaud. And nobody even bothers to check out whether it's biblically accurate or not. But we can't afford to be that way. We can't be men followers. We can't follow a star. And you can't jump on anybody's bandwagon until you find out where that parade's going. So it could take you right over a cliff, as we've all too frequently seen. So you and I are responsible to be like the Bereans. Remember the Bereans? They searched the scriptures. Paul came preaching to them, and they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. They weren't going to just take Paul's word for it. They wanted to search the scriptures. They wanted to see, what does the Bible say about that? And if the Bible says it, hey, we're convinced. But you have to show us by the Bible. Many books were accepted immediately into the canon of Scripture. As I said a little while ago to Bob, like the books of Moses, immediately. The writings of Paul, immediately they were accepted as Scripture. Look with me over to 2 Peter. I want to read an interesting passage over here, 2 Peter 3. He makes an interesting statement that reveals the attitude of the apostles concerning Paul's writings, Paul's books. It shows how already Paul's books were accepted. While they were still alive, they were accepted as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, well, let's back up to verse 15. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you." Paul wrote some letters, he's saying. Paul wrote about this, according to the wisdom given to him by God, as also in all his epistles, because Paul wrote a bunch of epistles. That just means letters. He wrote a lot of letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, while his emphasis here is actually conveying the fact that the unstable and the unlearned twist the scriptures to get what they want out of them, he makes this interesting statement that says Paul's writings, Paul's letters, as well as the rest of the scriptures or the other scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings were scripture, just like these other writings were scripture. Already, they were accepted as canonical by the early church. They were being passed around, read by different churches, considered the Word of God, Paul's writings. He said the unstable rest them, twist them. Some of the things Paul says are a little hard to be understood. The man's a scholar. You got to read. You got to study. You got to examine it. But some twist it and rest it, and they do so to their own destruction. So, these were the criteria, these tests. That means that by its nature, the Bible was a work in progress for some 1,500 years. Isn't that interesting? So When I said I'm going to teach you on how we got the Bible, Brother Vic said, "Look, I got mine at Walmart. I just went down there. I got it." They sell them at Sam's too, you know. But it came to us, it actually came over a period of some 1,500 years. That means it was a work in progress, a work in progress. It didn't all come together at the same time, but it's a collection of books written over hundreds of years by some 40 authors on three continents, and through time, this collection of sacred writings grew and were collected, and that's actually how we got them as we have them now. In fact, I'd like to pass these handouts out, Brian. If maybe you could just start some at each table and we'll make sure everybody gets some of these. Everybody gets one. Hopefully we got enough for everybody. This deals with the development of the Old Testament canon. Canon, not a gun, but canon, remember the books of the Bible. I thought I'd pass these out so that... Who doesn't have one? Anybody did not get one? The Hebrew Bible recognized 24 books as canonical, but you want to remember that those 24 books were divided up different than we divide up our Old Testament. Their 24 books are the exact same 39 books that we have right now in our Old Testament, because they combined certain books. All 12 of the minor prophets, that's one book. They count that as one book. And then they combined Ruth and Esther, and they combined Ezra, Nehemiah, if I remember right, and they combined, like we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they combined those. So their 24 books are the exact same as our 39. They break them down as the law, the prophets, and the writings, and this is how they do break them down. And Jesus referred to that division in Luke 24:44 when he spoke of the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. It would be probably impossible to give a complete history of the development of the Old Testament canon just because of a lack of historical data. But here's what we do know. If you look down at the growth and formation of the Old Testament canon, there is evidence right from the beginning of a progressive collection of Old Testament prophetic books. Right from the beginning, they were collected by the Jews, revered as sacred and divinely authoritative. Moses had his Book of the Covenant that included the Ten Commandments, was put into the side of the Ark, immediately accepted as the Word of God. The Book of Deuteronomy, also the rest of the Law of Moses. Joshua added his words, Joshua 24:26. Daniel refers to the books contained in the Law of Moses and the prophets in Daniel 9. So there's a steady progression of books that are deemed authoritative. Then later Old Testament books quote earlier Old Testament books as authoritative. So you see the books of Moses immediately recognized as canonical. They're cited throughout the Old Testament, from Joshua to Malachi. The events of Joshua referred to in Judges. The books of Kings cite the life of David as told in the books of Samuel. Chronicles reviews Israel's history from Genesis through Kings, including material from Ruth. The ninth chapter of Nehemiah reviews Israel's history as recorded from Genesis through Ezra. 1 Kings 4:32 refers to Solomon's Proverbs and Songs. Daniel cites Jeremiah 25 in Daniel 9:2. Jonah recites parts from the Psalms in Jonah 2. Ezekiel mentions Job and Daniel. Not every book is cited by a later one, but enough are cited to demonstrate that there was a growing collection of divinely authoritative books available to and quoted by subsequent prophets, according to Geisler and Nix. Then there's the evidence of prophetic continuity. A prophetic chain links the books of the Old Testament together. Each writer linked his history to the history of his predecessors, and there was just this unbroken chain of books. Moses wrote the Torah, the Pentateuch. Joshua wrote, Joshua and probably the end of Deuteronomy. Samuel wrote the history of David. Nathan, Ahijah, and Edo wrote the history of Solomon. Shemaiah and Edo wrote the history of Rehoboam. Edo wrote the history of Abijah. Jehu wrote about Jehoshaphat's reign. Isaiah wrote of Hezekiah's reign. Unnamed prophets wrote about Manasseh's reign. So all of this, we have verses that you can look these things up and you can see how Jeremiah, he wrote just prior to and during the Babylonian exile, often by use of a scribe. He would say, write this, and the word of the Lord came to him and ordered him to write it in a book. Daniel and Ezekiel continued the prophetic ministry during the exile. Ezra, after the exile, returned from Babylon with the books of Moses and the prophets. Nehemiah completed the chronology of Old Testament prophetic continuity. Each prophet from Moses through Nehemiah contributed to the growing collection, which was preserved by the official prophetic community stemming from Samuel, according to Geisler and Nix. Then we've got some of the factors. We've talked about some of these already. Tradition, the spiritual authority of the books, their recognition in the temple, conviction of leaders and the people. Then you've got Jesus and the apostles. You know, for us, that's really all it takes. Jesus quoted these books. When he quoted them, he called them Scripture. He called it the Word of God. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said not a jot or a tittle can pass away. Jesus called them the Word of God, Mark 7. So that for us, for Christians, that really sums it up. Jesus considered them the Word of God. That's what they are. The end of the canonical era, Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, written around 430 B.C. So the Old Testament canon era, as determined by God, lasted from 1445 B.C. to about 430 B.C. Evidences that the Old Testament canon ceased at the time of Malachi include Josephus, the Jewish historian, who said the Hebrew Old Testament was complete. No more canonical writings were composed after the reign of Artaxerxes, which was the time of Malachi. From Artaxerxes, the successor of Xerxes, until our time, everything has been recorded, but has not been deemed worthy of like credit with what preceded, because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. For though so long a time has now passed, no one has dared to add anything to them or take anything from them, or to alter anything in them. That's what Josephus said. Then, of course, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud said after the later prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So according to both Josephus and the Talmud, the succession of the prophets ended in Nehemiah's day with the book of Malachi, and there were 400 years of silence, 400 years when there was no prophet, 400 years no anointed authoritative writing until the New Testament era. Finally, the recognition of the Old Testament as completed canon. When were all the books of our Old Testament canon recognized? Well, as canonical, as far as the evidence goes, the canon of the Old Testament was completed by about, in that period, 400 B.C., after the return from exile. According to tradition, Jewish tradition, after the exile, Ezra collected all of the books of the Bible. He collected all of the what they called autographs that were remained, because you want to recall that the Babylonian captivity, that the Jewish history says that that's when most of the autographs were lost, those that were written before that. The autographs were the original copies. But what they had still were authoritative copies, you know, accurate copies. We talked last week about just how accurate these copies were, how exacting they were. But according to Jewish history, Ezra compiled all of these together into a collection of books. And in Jerusalem, and the elders, the rulers of the great synagogue, recognize this as the canon of Scripture. Sometime 450, 400 B.C., and that ended the Old Testament, as far as the canon of Scripture that was that completed the Old Testament canon of Scripture. The apocryphal books were all written in that intertestament period. They were written after 400 B.C., between 400 B.C. and probably 100 or so. So they were written in a period that the Jews considered there were no prophets, no writing prophets, no inspired authoritative voice. So God was silent during that period, and no books written then were accepted. The Jews never accepted the apocryphal books. Remember, the apocryphal books would be considered in the Old Testament dispensation. The Jews did not accept them. I had read somewhere about a council of Jamnia in Palestine in 90 AD, where some have alleged that that's where the final canon of the Old Testament was determined, at this Council of Jamnia in Palestine in 90 AD. But the fact of the matter is that the canon of Scripture was clearly determined and accepted by the body of believers all the way back in 400 BC. So Jamnia, all they could do was say these are the books that everybody recognizes as canonical. That's all they could do. So no council voted on what books were canonical. Yes, sir. That's correct. That's correct. So I think we'll quit there tonight. And I hope that we're answering some questions and that you're getting something out of these studies. Look, this is a little different kind of study. It's not like we're studying verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Nevertheless, this is an important study for us to grasp how we got the Bible, how it was conveyed to us. We'll be talking in the future about... In fact, next week we're going to talk about all these other books, like Jasher and the books of the wars of the Lord and the book of Gad and all these other things. We'll go over that a little bit next week. We'll talk a little more about the apocryphal books and the pseudepigraphal books. And then we're going to talk more about the New Testament. We'll talk about manuscripts, and I pray we're not going to. I'm not going to let it bog down. I'm going to keep it moving along because I don't want to bury anybody in details, which would be easy to do. But I do hope that that you'll be able to glean some good things from these studies, and that they'll just encourage you to believe. And to stand firm on the Bible that you have. This is what Jesus said. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. This is God's Word. We have that confidence, that absolute confidence. Jesus had absolute confidence in the Word of God. He accused the religious leaders in his days. He said, "You have made the Word of God of no effect by your tradition." Not only did this slam their tradition, but consider what else it did. It declared that our Bible is the Word of God. He said, "You have made the Word of God of no effect." So we can stand on the Bible, believe the Bible, trust the Bible, preach the Bible, by the grace of God, live the Bible, and declare the Bible. With absolute confidence. And we must be men and women of the Bible. And if we get anything at all out of these studies, let's get that out of it, that we ought to be men and women of the Bible. Not mere followers of men, not followers of a denomination or a religious organization, certainly not followers of hype.
Don't get on anybody's bandwagon unless you know where that parade's going. Make sure that what you are putting your soul, your confidence, your eternity in, trusting your eternity to, make sure it is the Word of God, and you'll be safe. Well, Father, help us tonight, I pray, to understand, to grasp, to comprehend. Lord, let none be wearied or discouraged by studies such as these, but Father, help us to be hungry, to be students, to want to know, to want to learn. And Father, I ask that by your Spirit you would give us understanding of these things, that our confidence would be in you, Lord, that our confidence would be in your Word, and that we know that on that Word we can safely stand, that we can trust our eternity to your Word. Father, bless these, your people, your sheep. Bless the rest of their week. Lord, I pray that you grant us opportunities to share our faith. Lord, let our lives glorify you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for your attention. If you have a need tonight for prayer or ministry, then please don't leave with needs unmet. Allow us to pray with you tonight. If there's things you need to settle between you and the Lord, or if you need prayer, anointing with oil, or agreement in prayer, please allow us to pray for you tonight before you go. We love you in Christ. Bless you. Go with God. Have a victorious week.